And so as we've already read, you may be seated. As we've already read from Luke chapter 11, with the Lord's help, we will examine the first 13 verses together, which we may or may not have seen that it is in four main sections. We have the Lord's Prayer, and then we have these illustrations and parables that are given and teachings that we'd understand more of the prayer that he has taught us. Not just taught us a prayer that we would then just take on board and maybe use, but he's actually giving us teaching of why and how that prayer as well. So the verses 1 to 13, which we've already read, for the sake of time we won't reread them, but we will come to the Lord for a short prayer that he would help us in the preaching and in the hearing, the conscionable hearing of his word. O Lord and our God, thou who art alone worthy to be worshipped and glorified, in the name of thy Son we pray unto thee that thou would help us, each and every one of us, as we come to this high point of worship. As the word of God is opened up to our souls, as the voice of Christ is to be heard in our ears, as the doctrine of Christ is revealed to us, and we do pray, therefore, Lord, that thou would give us those humble and attentive ears to listen, that nothing would come between us and the word of God, nor even ourselves, not even our thoughts, not even the things of last week or next week or this week. We do pray, O God, that thou would grant us that grace to hear the word of God, and not just to hear only, but to be doers also, to apply in our lives immediately that which thou hast said. And we do pray for thy Spirit to speak to us, to take the word and to apply it into our hearts. And Lord, that may that word be a word of conversion, Lord, to those who are outside of Christ. May it be a word of challenge to thy people. May it be a word of restoration to the backslidden. That thou, O Lord, will prove the power and the efficacy of thy word. Even this morning, grant unto me, O Lord, that I may be that ambassador for Christ. That I may be that New Testament prophet and preacher. Lord, will thou give me that blessing and thine unction, thy Spirit, O God, to preach thy word with power, not with a power that men see, but with that power that enters consciences and hearts. Lord, and I may speak silently or quietly or with great inability, and it doesn't matter, but if thy Spirit works through thy word, O Lord, what wonders of salvation and sanctification will take place this morning. So do these things, we pray thee, according to thy word, according to thy promise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our introduction to the preaching of God's word this morning, we our introduction is really to be taken from verse 1. Verse 1 of Luke 11. What do we read there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1? It says, "And it came to pass that as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, when he stopped praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So what are we seeing then when we come to this moment in the Lord's ministry? That he is praying. And the disciples are around him. And it is very possible that he is praying audibly. In fact, audible prayer is really the only prayer that we see generally in the Bible. I think of one exception, and that is the mother of Samuel, who was mouthing her prayers there in the tabernacle, praying. Hannah, I am speaking of, praying for a child. And that prayer was answered. It's the only one that I can think of where prayer was inaudible. All other prayer is audible. So it's probable that he is praying audibly, that they're hearing him. They're hearing the contents. They're seeing how he prays. And they don't disturb him. They don't disturb him. It's clear that he's praying and they can see that it's a holy moment. It's a holy moment, and that's something we can immediately learn. We see a family member praying. Wait, don't disturb them. If they're just folding their hands to give a word of thanks before the meal or to return thanks after the meal, then we don't disturb them. We let them have that moment. We can wait. Don't make God wait. We should wait. It's just a very brief application, but they certainly waited. There is here the Lord Jesus praying, and they wait. But maybe they wait also because they're just stunned. They're amazed at what they see and what they hear. And as they see the Lord of glory, the God-man, this glorious whom they have already confessed, or they will yet confess as Christ, and they understand who he is to some degree. But they don't disturb him. They wait until he's stopped. And immediately when he is stopped, what does one of the disciples do? And that one disciple doubtless is asking what all the other disciples are asking in their hearts. Teach them to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, you could almost say, like we've just seen thee praying. We want to know, how do we pray like thou hast been praying? Now, we have no record in the Gospels anywhere of the disciples saying, Lord, teach us how to preach. Teach us how to prepare a sermon. Teach us how to lead a service. Teach us how exactly we're supposed to cast out devils. Teach us how we're supposed to fast. No. Not that they can't get that information, then they can't get help from the Word of God. But there is no record of that in the Gospels. So there was something very special about the Lord at prayer. Something very special. I think it was Matthew Henry was saying how amazing it is that the Lord of glory needed to pray. And he did need to pray, and we've mentioned this before, that if he who is holy, sinless, unable to sin, impeccable, that if he needed to pray, how much more we need to be a praying people. He understood something of the need to have that communion with his Father. And as we'll see very shortly, that's how he opens his teaching on prayer, that it would be to his Father and our Father. And so there's something special, there's something very important. And the Lord didn't say, hang on, I'll teach you to pray. Once I've taught you how to prepare a sermon or how to do anything else. No, the Lord understood the necessity that they would learn how to pray. And how he prayed certainly moved them to ask for themselves. I would suggest they too wanted to be able to commune with their heavenly Father in the same sort of intimate way, the same sort of bold way, a humble way. Those two do not contradict. In a successful way. Praying in a successful way to God. For we know from the Lord's own lips that his prayers are always answered. And so we see that idea of being successful as well in prayer. And yet they were fully aware of their inability. They were fully aware of their powerlessness in prayer when they looked at Christ. When they looked at Christ and they heard the God-man who knows all about prayer. He's had an eternal fellowship with his Father. I mean, he brings that forth even in his humanity. That praying. And even besides that infinite relationship, he has a life, and here he is, say, about the age of 31, and he has a life of prayer, true prayer, warm prayer, spiritual prayer, prayer with no sin and no rebellion and nothing in between, but a full communion with God. There's a word that's used when we're now considering the powerlessness and the inability of all believers and of the disciples here as regards prayer. There's a word that's used and it's called impotent. Now, I know we might use that for a medical condition, but the word itself, impotent, it means literally having no power. And they felt the impotence of their own spiritual ability, maybe the deadness and the dryness of their own relationship to God. Maybe the shallowness of it. They could put on a show. They could raise their voice. They could quote Psalms. And yet they knew that it had no power. There was an impotence. And how did they know that? Because they saw Christ praying. They saw the blessed Saviour on his knees or standing or praying unto the Lord. And no doubt they said, we want to learn how to do that. Because one of them said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So the teaching of prayer is necessary. You might think, well, a couple of weeks ago we had a couple of sermons that were pointing to prayer, and the week before there was something about prayer, and we've had something about prayer in the Bible study a few weeks ago, and well, it needs to be taught. We see they want to be taught by Christ. John's disciples needed to be taught by John, and so we are being taught by Christ this morning. And I think it's a deep understanding that we must have, not to think that we've reached it, because we haven't. The best, the most gracious and meek and fruitful saint in the meeting still needs much to learn about prayer, which means the rest of us need a lot to learn about prayer. And so, as I said, and of course, that word, that impotence, that lack of power, is a vital reason for prayer. That the needy and weak believer reaches out in prayer to him who is the source of all we need and who has all the power that we need. And I don't mean power to dazzle, but the strength that we need. And so you could describe the prayer for the believer as being impotence stretching out to omnipotence. So impotence stretching out to omnipotence. It's not an original title by any means. I couldn't find who wrote it. But it's a true title. Impotence reaching out to omnipotence. And so the Lord does give an answer to this request to teach us to pray. And he gives four answers that we see in verses 1 to 13. Four answers in response to that petition. So as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning, we will see and learn something, I pray, and God will grant us grace and his Spirit to apply it. Yeah, not just have your religious hour of listening to preaching and then go away and it's gone in one ear and out the other, but that the Lord would impress upon our hearts and our lives the word of God. We see firstly then as we open up this chapter a little bit more, going from verses 2 to 4, we see a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we are mostly used to the version of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the same prayer, slightly different wording, with the doxology at the end. And that's what we mostly know, or at least we know the Book of Common Prayer's version of it, taken from Miles Coverdale's version of the New Testament. And so you could ask anybody and speak to them, and quite often they will talk about, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And what they don't know, that's Miles Coverdale's version. It's not even the authorized version. Be that as it may. Now you understand something of the difference of the wording, but it's all it is a different wording for the same petitions, the same prayers. And so in Luke here, this prayer is given to us, and this is the big difference between Luke and Matthew, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, is that here it's taught as a specific prayer. As a specific prayer. A prayer that we may pray word for word, from the Our Father to the Amen, although there's no Amen given here. As a specific prayer, because he says, when ye pray, say. Speak this prayer as I'm telling you. So it's a prayer that may be repeated word for word. Certainly a prayer that it should be prayed as every prayer should be, from the heart. So even if it's a prayer that's literally word for word from the scriptures, it must not be the idle and vain repetition of the heathen. For example, the Roman Catholic is taught vain and idle repetition of the Lord's Prayer. As long as they can say it quickly, then apparently they have merit with God. Scriptures would say that the wrath of God is upon them. That we preach, we speak and we pray unto God as we speak to him, as we call upon him. You don't talk to someone with your back turned to them and just come out with a few words. You wouldn't walk into work necessarily, and a colleague says, you know, good morning, and you walk away, said, oh yeah, something about good morning or something, yeah, bye. I mean, that would be very, very rude, that would be very discourteous, and you're not giving them attention. Do you think the person, your colleague, would be pleased with the way you greeted them? Of course not. How much more would God be displeased if our prayer is mere vain repetition of the lips? No, it must be from the heart. It must be from the heart. So here, we're being taught to pray this prayer. And whereas in Matthew, we're taught to pray like this. We're seeing there that it is an example prayer, and we're shown an order of how to approach the Lord, what way we are to begin our prayer. First of all, it's not prayer that, Lord, I need this. It's prayer acknowledging and worshipping who God is and putting his needs, as it were, above ours, but then certainly bringing ours. But we're only going to skim over the Lord's Prayer as we have here in chapter 11 this morning, because really it does need to be looked at more in depth. But it is what we're looking at this morning, and we're looking at this with the three other teaching moments that we have in verses 1 to 13. God willing, we will examine it in more depth at another time. So forgive that it's a very brief skim. But we have, firstly, then, when we look at this pattern for prayer, we see that there's a preface, or a preface, as you may say here. There's a preface to the Lord's Prayer, and that is, Our Father, which art in heaven. So again, he's now teaching us how to address God. Well, what do we have? We have a confession of God as a Father, as the Father of the redeemed. And it is something that the Old Testament people of God also understood about God as Father. But now that we have the Son in the New Testament, God as Father is more fully revealed to us and more fully exalted before us. But even the last prophet of the Old Testament speaks of God being a Father and demanding his due honor as a Father. So it's not only New Testament by any means, but when we have the Son, as Christ himself said, you have the Father. So we see the confession of God as Father of the redeemed. But the clarification also, that this Father is not just some earthly Father, it's not just somebody we call Father, but it is the Heavenly Father. It is our Father which art in heaven. He's a Heavenly Father. He's a Father that sits on the throne. He is the Lord of all things. He is the Father also of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's also a communication that this Father is Christ's Father. That this Father that Christ says unto us, our Father, what is he saying? Well, we quite quickly might think, well, when he's saying our Father, he's the Father of all the redeemed, and that's true. But Jesus is saying to you, believer, our Father. He's saying, my Father has become your Father. And so we pray, our Father. Says something about who Christ is as priest, as praying priest. That Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. That now in his heavenly session, as he sits on the throne with his Father, that as he prays for his people, again, that same idea, our Father. That we are praying together. He prays with us and for us. My Father is now also your heavenly Father. And how do we become how does this Father become our heavenly Father? You can't just say the word and that's true. There are only 7 children in the world that can come to me and call me dad. Only 7. There's no one else. I just leave the need of adoption and other complications to one side. But you understand, there are only 7. I have 7 children for those who don't know. So there are only 7 that can come and call me dad. I am no one else's dad. So it doesn't matter if 200 people in BC suddenly come up to me and start calling me dad. It would be a very bizarre occurrence if that happened. However, I'm not their dad. You can say it, but it ain't so. And so it is with calling upon Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Father, when he is not your Father. If the Heavenly Father is not your Father, then the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that someone else is your Father. And there's only a choice of two. There's only two options, shall we say, one choice. If you are in your sin and you have not come to Christ, then he says that the devil is your father. That is a difficult truth, but a truth nonetheless. Because we are in sin, we are, as Ephesians 2 says, that we were in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. You might be alive. You may be able to walk in and out of this building and go home and eat food. But you're dead spiritually and morally before God. And so therefore, what is needed that you could call upon God as your Father? Well, you need to be born again. And that's why the Lord calls it being born again. There's many other things, but is that you're now born into his family. That now you have been born again and you've come into the family of God. That now instead of being in the devil's kingdom, you're dead to the devil and now you're alive to God. You're born again. You must be born again, as it says on the outside wall there. And it must be for you to say, Our Father. And of course, when you are born again, we know this from the scriptures, that the Heavenly Father says, I adopt you as my own child. So those two things. For you truly to say, Our Father, you must be born again, because then you'll be adopted as a child of God. And that's just the preface. Did you realize that there was so much gospel in the preface to the Lord's Prayer? And then we have two sets, for the rest of the prayer, we have two sets of petitions. What is a petition? A petition, you could say, is just the smallest of prayers. The smallest of prayers. Like a whole paragraph of text is split up into sentences and clauses. Well, this is the smallest bit. The one thing we ask for. And of course, a prayer may be filled with many things. Many different things that we ask for, which is all what petition means. A thing asked for. And so we have now three petitions. And these petitions are concerning God's glory. That's how we begin the prayer. That's how I attempt to begin every prayer in the public worship of God, is that we give him glory, we give him honor, because that's the lesson that we learn from the Lord's Prayer. We address him as he would want to be addressed, and then we bring petitions to glorify him in worship. So the first petition is what? It is the sanctification of God's name. It's the sanctification of God's name. What do we see that? We see there, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be sanctified. May thy name be glorified. May it be glorified in the earth, yes. May it be glorified in my life. May it be glorified from my lips even now. That it would be sanctified. His name. And so we are to hallow his name. How do we hallow his name? We obey from the heart all his commandments. We don't pick and mix. We don't do them as outside commandments like the Pharisees. But we do it from the heart. Now often people say, well, I'm not keeping the commandments because God knows my heart. Says, yeah, that God knows your heart, but we see it revealed on the outside. If by your rebellion, by your not keeping his commandments, or one particular commandment, whatever it might be. And so people try to excuse themselves. Say, well, no, well, God knows my heart. Indeed he does. It's a rebellious heart. So what's seen on the outside is a reflection often of what's on the inside. Or it's a mere mask and a shell and hypocrisy is another thing. But we desire earnestly the sanctification of his name in our hearts and in our lives. And the Lord, as I said, he makes that clear. And if you love me, keep my commandments. No, if we summarize the commandments regarding God, is that we love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. All that we are, all who we are, all that we have, is how we would sanctify his name in our own lives. Second petition then is the swift coming of his kingdom. The swift coming of his kingdom is a prayer for the expansion of the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. There is a kingdom. And some people are too literal when they consider the kingdom of Christ. But Christ himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. He also said to them that the kingdom is not far from you. And yet he's not talking about stone walls. He's not talking about a stone palace, or I suppose a wooden frame palace here, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom, and that's what we're praying for. We're praying for the swift coming of his kingdom in the hearts of men. Essentially what we're saying when we say, thy kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, that great commission that thou didst give 2,000 years ago, Lord, may it continue, may it thrive. We're praying with Christ, because we know that's Christ's will. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. They will not win out against him and his work. And so we're really praying with Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. This is the cry of the Spirit and the bride. This is something we see in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. This is the same petition, essentially, that he would come, that his kingdom would come, that he would come, having completed the building of his kingdom, having saved all the elect of God. Question then, when we consider what this is what we're speaking of, we're speaking of the advancement of Christ's kingdom, we're speaking of Christ's returning in glory. Are you ready for his return? Now, I do not believe, as some would believe, that it could be tomorrow, because the signs and the times that are described by the Lord in his word have not yet come. And certainly that wonderful prophecy that we read in Malachi 1 and verse 11 has not yet been fulfilled. And it shall be. No jot or tittle will fall from the word of God. So that hasn't come yet, but he will come. And he may come harvesting your soul in this life. And he'll return for you in that way. But are you ready for his return? Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready to meet him? Or are you ready for him to judge your soul? Because every true believer is praying for that meeting. But are you ready for that meeting? Are you ready for that meeting? Third petition concerning God's glory is the successful carrying out of his will. Because if we're praying then that his will should be done, and this is what we're doing here, what is God's will? Well, what we have, God's will is not something obscure. It's not something hidden. It's not somewhere across the sea. It's not somewhere up in heaven that we can't reach it. God has given us revelation. He's given us his word. He's revealed his will, what we call his revealed will. No doubt there are aspects of God's will and purpose that we know nothing of. But what he has revealed, he's revealed to his people. And we are to understand his will. Because if we understand his will, we know him. We know him. He's revealed himself. This is what I am. This is who I am. These are my preferences. These are my desires. Or preferences, maybe not a strong enough word. These are my commandments. And this is who I am. So he has revealed himself in his word. And we're praying that his will be done. What he desires, even in our own lives, that it will be done. And that can be a tricky one. If the Lord has come with a heavy cross upon your shoulders, and there's a great difficulty, and he hasn't removed it quickly, and yet we can still say this, thy will be done. That is a humbling of yourself before God's goodness and wisdom. Because we know that all things do work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the God is good and kind. And yet we know that he is as a gardener, that he will come and prune and bend and do all these things. Why? That we would bear fruit. Does that not show us this, that a Christian in and of himself is fruitless? Yes. That we do not bear fruit? Yes. And therefore God must come. He must intervene, as it were, in your believing life. And he must prune. He must cut back. And these things are unpleasant to feel and experience. But the Lord is doing it with such good and loving purpose. Such good purpose. There's an eternal purpose to it. But we won't go into that now. So this is successful carrying out of his will in the world. We see how much the will of God has been removed from the statute books of Canada. And from the local government bylaws here. How much of the will of God has been worked against as the heathen has come in like a flood? So we can look at it that level. And we look at, you know, the will of God. in general on many things, but the will of God in our own lives, because we're praying. And so how would you know the will of God? Well, we must know the Bible. You must know the Bible. You must know God as he is revealed in the Bible. There are many people who have this false idea, and that's because they don't know the Bible. That the Old Testament God is a wrath-filled God, and he's an angry God, and he's a harsh God. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have this meek and mild and almost effeminate Jesus. Well, that's just ignorance of the Scriptures. That's an ignorance of God. Because God, the triune God, including the Son, is revealed in the Old Testament. When we see the angel of the Lord appearing to God's people again and again, who is that? That is the Son of God. Before that, he has become man. But he's there revealing himself and speaking to his people, defending his people, encouraging his people, and warning his people. But we see in the New Testament that Christ will return as judge. Christ will return as avenger. The judgment hasn't been given to the Father, it's been given of the Father to the Son. That the Son will judge and revenge. It speaks in Revelation about that the heathen, that the godless, that the apostates were fleeing before the return of Christ because they feared the wrath of God and of the Lamb. This Lamb is wrathful. This Lamb will bring judgment day to pass and will judge every soul that's ever lived and ever will live. And so therefore we must know the Bible to know the God of the Bible, to know who he is. Now, as I've already mentioned, we must also be saved. Otherwise we can't understand the Bible because we have that spiritual blindness upon us. We must also be infilled with the Spirit of God, else we are not led into all truth by God's Spirit. And we must have that. Of course, if we're saved, then we are infilled. And we have the duty then to be mortified, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, I should say. We must do that because that is his will. And by doing his will to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that means that we are sanctified. We are being sanctified. And we mentioned the Great Commission. Well, we have a role in that as well. The command is to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, etc., teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. I will just leave that hanging in the air as we're stunned by the fact that we have a role in that. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Preface to the Ten Commandments, preface to the Lord's Prayer, the three petitions concerning God, and very briefly, the three petitions concerning our needs, because there are three. The fourth petition, then, in the sixth of the Lord's Prayer, talks about our daily requirements. Our daily requirements. And we see it was very specifically said here in verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. In Matthew, he says, give us this day our daily bread, but it's the same idea. Give us enough for what we need today. Now you might think, this suddenly doesn't sound very spiritual, but because surely if we're going to be spiritual, we've talked about God, then the next thing we should be talking about is, oh, I don't know, our sanctification and the forgiveness of our sins and clearing away all of these. And we might think so, but God is wiser than we are. And he says, no, now we're going to go to your bodies, to your natural needs, to your physical needs. Because Christ is not only the Savior of the soul, but he's also the Savior of the body. He has bought the believer, body and soul, and he, as a shepherd, cares for the body, for your physical needs. There's nothing unspiritual about saying that, Lord, I need this. I need this medical intervention. I need this money to pay this bill. I need this physical, whatever it might be. This is not unspiritual. It's the first petition that we have for the needs of man in the Lord's Prayer. Let us learn from that. He does not disdain the physical needs. In fact, he puts it in front of the spiritual needs to teach us that. And so when we're praying for our daily bread then, what are we doing? Well, we're first of all confessing that we have a Heavenly Father who is good and kind. That's what we're saying. He's good and kind, and he provides all our needs. Not necessarily all our desires, but certainly all our needs. Everything that we need. And in fact, that word bread That word bread is an important word. He doesn't say give us this day our beluga caviar, or give us this day our Italian truffles or our Japanese oysters or whatever like that. It comes down to the simple things in life. Give us what we need to live. Give us what we need. And so we come humbly asking for our daily bread. But what we find out in our life is the Lord gives us more than just our daily bread. We haven't just got a loaf to chew on for that day, but the Lord gives us more. Now, there might be times that we are put into straits by the Lord to humble us, times of difficulties where we're not always sure where the next piece of bread comes from. But the Lord provides, and he provides actually more abundantly than we think. So it's not just the bare essentials, because he's not only a kind and loving father, but we know he's a generous father. Generous. But we also confess when we're calling upon him, not only is he kind and merciful, but we are fragile and that we have needs. That we have needs. Some people don't want to confess that. Some people hide behind an image or a mask, that they don't need anything, that they're well and strong, whereas in fact that's not true. No one's like this. Listening to an interview with a prison officer who had broken the law himself and got into prison. And he was asked, they said to him, how was it in prison? You being a prison officer, wouldn't they go for you? Well, they found out that he'd been dealing drugs, so they thought he was one of them. So he didn't get attacked in that way. But what he said was, well, you go in there, it's all show. Everyone puts on a show. Everyone pretends to be stronger and more violent and more hard than they really are. Because it's all show. It's all mask. And Christians can be like that together. Put on a show of being more spiritual, more holy, more whatever than other people. But when it comes down to prayer, if you have got a tendency to put those masks on, take them off. Take them off when you come to pray. You should take them off anyway, but take them off before the Lord. Because we're confessing that we're fragile, that we need him, that we need his help for physical and for spiritual matters. Which brings us on to the fifth petition, and that is debts forgiven. That our debts are forgiven. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. A confession of our sins in Christ. Confession of our sins. It's not just a bemoaning of our weakness. It's a confession to God that we sin. But what does confession to God in Christ lead to? It leads to the forgiveness of those sins. It's an important part of the doctrine of forgiveness of sins is that it's preceded by confession. That we don't just keep it up. I'm not going to tell God this, or I'm not going to tell other people this, or whatever it is, especially not God. And think, oh, well, God's going to save me anyway, or God's going to forgive me anyway. But God wants us to confess. He wants us to be honest with him. The tendency of the fallen man and woman and boy and girl is to be a two-faced liar. That's in the flesh. That's in the old nature. But God wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to be honest with everyone, but honest and open with him, as I've already mentioned. But we seek that our debts would be forgiven. But there's a third step to this. So we're confessing our sins in Christ. We receive forgiveness because of Christ. But we are therefore also demanded in a number of places in the New Testament that we should then become forgiving ourselves. You have been forgiven much. You must forgive much. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, that we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. In fact, at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord opens up that doctrine. Immediately after teaching the Lord's Prayer, he opens up the doctrine of the necessity for the believer in him who has been forgiven much to be forgiving. Not to hold grudges, not to hold people's sins in their hearts, to judge them, because a root of bitterness grows up in that heart. And there is no peace for that Christian, to be honest. But if God has forgiven you so much, have you forgotten how much God has forgiven you? Have you decided that I'm as holy as Christ? That you are as holy as Christ? No, you have been forgiven so much. A forgiven sinner is to be forgiving to others. Now, those that hold grudges, let me just say, holding grudges, remembering others' sins, is not Christian behavior. It's worldly. It's of the flesh. It's not Christ-like. And maybe on a good day you might remember how much you have sinned against God and how much you still sin against God. Therefore, you must forgive others. Does God forgive you freely? Yes. Forgive others freely and fully. Freely and fully. That's what this petition speaks of. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It almost goes that far to say, if you do not, in fact, Christ does say in Matthew 6, if you forgive not your brothers his sins, your sins will not be forgiven you. Does that mean that we will only have our sins forgiven when we forgive other people? No, it's a sign of the fact that your sins have never been forgiven. That you're still in your sins. Very confrontational truth. So if you seek forgiveness from God, you must forgive others. Which means there's an end to gossip. Because the reason why people gossip is a form of revenge. Because they haven't forgiven them anything that they've done against them. You deal with one, you deal with the other. Sixth petition, final petition we have. I trust we'll have a chance to go through the rest of this. Sixth petition is deliverance from evil. And it's a wonderful petition. Because now we're getting into the meat and the potatoes of what it is to be a believer in this world. We've gone to God and then we're saying, God, forgive us our sins as we forgive others' sins against us. But then deliver us, because he is our deliverer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The old man of the flesh, as the Bible speaks of it, what is the old man of the flesh? Well, who you are before you're saved. Your desires, your sinful desires, your sinful lusts, your godlessness, which is in your thoughts and your hearts. The heart is dead to God until God saves you. And then there's a new nature. Then there's a new you. But we know that the old man of the flesh is not yet dead. We know that it lusteth against the Spirit of God that's indwelling. We know that it's against God. But its strength is more great than we give it credit. Many average believers just think, well, you know, I'm now saved, it's going well, but the flesh is strong. That's why believers sin. It's why believers backslide. It's why believers hurt and insult and confuse the body of Christ. Because the flesh is stronger than you think. If you know anything about the reformer Martin Luther, if you read any of his any books about him, then you'll know that Martin Luther was constantly praying against the devil, almost to the devil. You know, he saw the devil as his greatest foe. You know, and he was, you know, the devil was doing this, and he was trying to rebuke the devil and doing all sorts of things, which you'd be surprised that Martin Luther would be doing things like that. You'd think that belongs to the charismatic movement. But Martin Luther was busy doing this and praying that God would help him against the devil. And yet the Bible is clear that there are three great enemies of the believer's life and soul and peace. Yes, it is the devil, but it's also the flesh and the world. And all three are linked. But it is the old man of the flesh. That is the greatest cause and the greatest suffering for sinning in the believer's life, in the believer's heart, the things that come up in the heart, the thoughts that come into the head, and unfortunately the things that fall out of the lips and are done with the hands are of the old man of the flesh. And no doubt the devil has his work there, and certainly the world has its influence. So we do have those three, but it's the flesh most especially, and that's what we're praying, that the Lord would deliver us from evil. He would not lead us into temptations because we're weak, but deliver us from evil. And that word evil, it means evil in the Greek. It could also be translated as evil one, so it does point to the devil as well. But it talks about all evil that we should be fighting against. But the New Testament makes it very clear when it speaks about sin and the old man of the flesh and temptation, it is speaking of the flesh. You are your own worst enemy, spiritually speaking. And that's what must be consciously dealt with. There's a problem then when the Christian is too busy pointing at other people. Their own flesh never gets dealt with. In fact, that's a work of the flesh, pointing at others, finding fault in others, all sorts of faults, finding faults in others and looking at others. And when you're too busy doing that, then you're not being honest before the Lord and subduing your own flesh. And that's so necessary. And finally, we have the doxology. It's not missing. It's not here. It's not missing, because the Lord is teaching these petitions. It's in Matthew that we have the doxology: for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, etc. That was on the Sermon of the Mount. This is a different time and a different season. This is a time of intimate teaching with his disciples. So the two different times, there's not a problem with the texts. There's not something that's being cut out or missing or any of this other liberal claptrap. It's a different time, different context, different moment of teaching. So we've seen the pattern for prayer, but then we see immediately his teaching on the persistence in prayer. And I think it's wise that we conclude here and that we continue with this message this evening. That would be an encouragement to come out and to see what then the Lord himself takes from the Lord's Prayer and continues on looking at aspects of prayer. And as we see in verse 1, who knows more about prayer? So much so that the disciples are gobsmacked and think, teach us to pray, Lord. And so as the Lord is pleased to help us, we will continue our examination of these 13 verses this evening. We'll now close in a word of prayer, please. Our Lord and our God, we give thee thanks and praise for thy goodness and for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that the disciples saw thee and were astounded at thy praying. Lord, we must confess, I must confess, that our praying, my praying, is nowhere near as it should be, though we are not eyewitnesses. We can but understand that when they saw the God-man at prayer, they saw something wonderful, something special, and something very different. And they desired of Christ to be taught to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Let that not just be an empty petition and then we walk away, but let us learn from Christ's own pattern of prayer. What we're to pray for, how we're to pray. And also to take on these other three teaching moments that he has, the illustration and the parable and the doctrine that's given afterwards. That, Lord, that we would pray to thee truly, honestly, openly, but also spiritually fruitfully. That we would take to heart, that we would learn to know thee as thou art to be known, that we would have communion with God, that our souls would touch, as it were, the throne of God, that we who are impotent would reach out and touch omnipotence in prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins in this regard, forgive us our laziness in this regard, but we come to thee and pray for that strength of Christ. We can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And so take pity upon us. And Lord, those words of gospel challenge that have gone out, Lord, bury them or sow them into the hearts and cause them to bring forth new life. O God, hear our prayers, our petitions in Jesus' name. And for his glory. Amen. Receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.